By now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the background to this book. Micah lived and prophesied more than 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. He was called to preach especially to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of Judah. And in the first four chapters of this book, we've seen that city through Micah's eyes. We've described the situation that Micah had to preach into. It was a terrible picture in so many ways. We could perhaps highlight four things especially that made the situation in Micah's day so dreadful. Firstly, Micah was looking at a corrupt city. The city of Jerusalem was supposed to be the holy city, the city with God in its midst. But the city of Jerusalem had been totally corrupted. It was a city full of violence and greed and wickedness of every sort. Micah says that the leaders of Jerusalem build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The whole structure of life in Jerusalem was built on bloodshed and cruelty and deceit. That's the first horror that Micah has to witness in his day. The city of Jerusalem, now a corrupt city. And then the second thing that Micah has to witness is a rebellious people. Jerusalem, as I just said, was the capital city of Judah. And Judah was supposed to be God's people. God's nation, Israel, had been split in half. Well, Judah was the half that was supposed to have stayed loyal to God. But even Judah had shaken off God's commands. What was obvious was that these Israelites, the people of Judah, had completely rebellious hearts. They evidently didn't love God at all. They didn't want to obey God. They didn't want to serve God. Yes, they went through a facade of worship. Yes, they kept up some sort of pretense, some sort of ritual. And yet, in every conceivable way, they pursued the ways of sin. This was a rebellious people. And then the third thing that Micah had to speak about was a defiled temple. In the center of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, stood a wonderful building, a majestic temple, and it had been built to the glory of God. It had been built as a place where God could be worshipped, where people could meet him, where people could come and offer him true service. But what did Micah see in his day? He saw that the temple had itself become a center of all the corruption. He saw that it had just become a place where people could go and offer their pretense of worship and then return to their sins with renewed confidence. The temple that was supposed to be the symbol of God's presence and God's holiness had become defiled. It was a place that had become disgusting, soiled in God's sight. A corrupt city, a rebellious people, a defiled temple, and fourthly, a useless king. There was a king who reigned in Jerusalem. And the role of the king was to uphold justice. But the king that ruled in Jerusalem in Micah's day had failed utterly to uphold God's justice. He had failed utterly to lead the people into God's ways of righteousness. He was useless in that respect. And he was useless also because he could not defend his people. As foreign invaders threatened the land, the king could do nothing to defend his people. That's the situation as it existed in Micah's day. He's looking at a corrupt city. He's looking at a rebellious people. He's looking at a defiled temple. And he's looking at a useless king. You can see how useless the king is in the opening verse of chapter 5, where Micah addresses Jerusalem. He calls Jerusalem the daughter of troops. It was a familiar way to speak to the city of Jerusalem. She was the daughter of Zion. But now this daughter of Zion is a daughter that's surrounded by the troops of the enemy. "Well, muster your troops," says Micah. "Come on, find someone to defend you, because siege is laid against us." Already the enemies, the foreign, the barbarians outside were already gathering around the walls of Jerusalem. And the king could do nothing. He couldn't rescue his people from the siege. There they were, trapped within their own walls. There they were, waiting for the enemy to break in. There they were, already starving. "With a rod, they, the enemies, strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The king was supposed to be the judge of Israel, like the judges back in the days of Deborah and Barak and Samson, raised up to defend God's people. But now the enemies could with impunity insult and mock the king of Jerusalem. They could just strike him on the face. They could treat him with contempt. He's useless. He can't uphold his own honor. He can't defend his people. All the other problems, the corrupt city, the rebellious nation, the defiled temple. Oh, if there were a true king in place, then those problems might be addressed. A true king might cleanse the city. He might drive out the forces of corruption. A true king might lead the people back into ways of righteousness. A true king might insist that true worship be restored in the temple. He might drive out the corrupt priests. But not the king who's in position here. This king is useless. This king accomplishes nothing. He's a king descended from the line of David. But he's a very different man from David. Oh, what a hero David was. Nobody struck him on the face with impunity. As he stood there in front of Goliath, knowing that he stood there in the name of the Lord, he had no fears of a Goliath. Didn't matter how big Goliath was. It didn't matter how heavily armored he was. A King David could challenge him. A King David could say, "You're doomed." But this king could be struck on the face by every petty tyrant in the Middle East. Oh, how tragic. The failure of all the institutions that were supposed to make Israel special. The most tragic of all, the fact there was no king worthy of the name. Well, that's the situation as it was in Micah's day. But what we've seen is that Micah could look forward. in those dark, dark days, Micah still had hope, because inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, this prophet could look forward. He could look into the distant future, and he could see a better day that was to come. This prophet, Micah, knew that one day there would be a new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of his day was corrupt. But he said, one day there'll be a new Jerusalem, built on a new Mount Zion. He talks about the new Jerusalem, you'll remember, in chapter 4, verse 2. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's going to be a new city, a city that will be holy, a city, a community made up of all God's people from all nations. Many peoples, end of verse 1, shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Micah was looking forward to the church of Jesus Christ, the one great city that exists in all the world today, the city that is going to last forever, the true city, the holy city, the city that is God's dwelling place forever. Micah could already see the church in all its glory there on the horizon. Oh, how utterly different from the Jerusalem of his day. That city of violence, that city of cruelty, that city of lies. He's looking forward to seeing an utterly holy city. Saviour, if of Zion city, I by grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Well, Micah saw them all in advance. Micah glimpsed the glories of the new Jerusalem on the horizon. He saw a new Jerusalem. And he saw a new Israel. All right, the Israel of his day was rebellious. It was an Israel that was made up only of people from one racial group. They were all Jewish people. And they were people with wicked, rebellious, unregenerate hearts. But Micah didn't despair. He said, one day there'll be a new Israel, a greater Israel, and it'll be made up of people from all nations. We just quoted verses 1 and 2. People shall flow to the new Jerusalem. Many nations shall come and say. There'll be people from all nations who'll say, we belong. We belong. That's our capital city. And they'll gather together as one to worship the God of Israel. This new Israel will be made up of people from all nations, and it'll be made up of people with changed hearts. Why do these people want to belong to the new Israel? Because they want to learn the ways of God. They want to walk in his paths. There it is at the end of verse 2. And let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The Israel of Micah's day wanted to run as far away from God's paths as they could get away with. All the time they're trying to break away from God and his laws. But this new Israel is an Israel that loves God's ways, that walks in his paths by choice because he's given them new hearts. This is us, isn't it? Can't we say this? Yes. We want God to teach us his ways. We want to walk in God's paths. Don't we find that that's the longing, the desire of our hearts? Isn't it amazing that all across the world today, there are people who are true Israelites, people who have that longing in their hearts, people who aren't attracted anymore by the things of this world, by the corrupt ways of this world, but people who want to belong to God more than they want anything else. They want to be like him. They want to reflect his character. They want to please him. They want to be with him in a world of holiness. Micah saw that on the horizon. A new Israel made up of people from all nations with changed hearts. And then thirdly, Micah saw on the horizon a new temple. Yes, the temple in his day was defiled. And yet he knew that one day there would be a new and holy temple. God would be worshipped again in spirit and in truth. God's people are not only a city, a community, but they're also a temple. The church today is the new temple where men and women can come and find God and meet with him, and he's there in the midst, and they're given grace to worship him from the heart. Meetings in the old temple in Jerusalem, in one sense, they must have been exciting meetings. Great choirs singing fantastic anthems. Huge crowds, hundreds of thousands on some great occasions, gathered together. People marching in great processions, clapping as they went and waving palm branches. Oh, there must have been times when the worship in Jerusalem was euphoric. The sacrifices, the smell of roast meat and drifting through the place. The great banquets where all the pilgrims were allowed to sit down together and eat of the first fruits that had been brought from all the land. Oh, worship in that old temple in Jerusalem was exciting, but it wasn't real. Not in Micah's day. Our worship is infinitely more wonderful than that. Even if there's only a handful of us here, and even if it seems prosaic, and even if there's no great thrill and no great euphoria, we really are in God's presence. God himself, by his Holy Spirit, comes into our meetings and does amazing things. He changes us. We are different people from the people we were a year ago, because the Holy Spirit has been here in our meetings, drawing us towards God, filling our hearts with love for the Lord Jesus, renewing our personalities. Micah saw it on the horizon, a new temple where God's people would really meet with God. A temple built on a mountain that's higher than the highest mountains. So Micah saw a new Jerusalem. And he saw a new people of Israel. And he saw a new temple. But best of all, Micah saw a new king. And that's what we read about earlier from Micah chapter 5. Verses 2 to 6. We read about the new king. The king who was to bring about all these great transformations. The king who was the ultimate hope for Micah and for us. As we've seen in chapter 5, verse 1, Micah has shown us the uselessness, the helplessness of the king that was reigning in his day, the man who was supposed to be the judge of Israel but couldn't defend his people. But then in verses 2 to 6, he goes on to show us the true king, the king who was to come, the king who has come, the king whom we worship tonight, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very briefly, Micah tells us 9 things about this king about whom he was prophesying. Number 1, this king is born in obscurity. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. As Micah looks forward to the coming of the King, the ultimate King, the Saviour King, where's that King to be born? Well, he's to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah. A town so small and insignificant that most people wouldn't even have known where it was. You know, in back in the book of Joshua, we're given a list of the towns of in the land of Canaan that were to be occupied by the Israelites. 115 towns named, and then all the little places are just labelled and the villages. 115 towns that deserve to be named and their villages. Bethlehem wasn't even counted among the first 115 towns in the land. Just a tiny little village in the middle of sheep farming country. It had to be given an extra name to identify it. Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were a few different Bethlehems scattered around the country to make it obvious which one this was. It had to be given another identifier after it. Big places don't need that. There are a couple of Newcastles in this country, aren't there? There's Newcastle up there on Tyne, and there's Newcastle under Lyne. But if you just say Newcastle, everybody knows that you mean the big place up in the northeast. Not for people who come from down there. If Carl was travelling somewhere, and he said, "Oh, I come from somewhere not very far from Newcastle," then people would say, "Oh, so you're a Geordie then?" And he says, no, Newcastle under Lyne. You have to identify it. Because otherwise people will guess wrongly which Newcastle you mean. Bethlehem, the Bethlehem we're talking about here, was such a tiny little place that unless you identified it by sticking Ephrathah on the end, nobody knew which Bethlehem you were talking about or where it was. But that's where the King's going to be born. He's going to be born in obscurity. You'd think that after David was born in Bethlehem, you'd think that Bethlehem would have become a better known place. But that never happened. Even in Micah's day, Bethlehem Ephrathah was too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was still an irrelevant little place. Nobody thought of it as David's town. When people talked about the city of David, they didn't mean Bethlehem. They meant Jerusalem. Surely if the great king's going to come, he's going to come to Jerusalem. No, says Micah. He's going to start just where David started. He's going to start in the place of utter obscurity. He's not going to be somebody who's going to be able to say, "Ah, I gained my position because of my elevated family." No, he's going to start at the bottom. And he's going to win the right to be recognized as king. Did Micah realize just how obscure the king would be in his beginnings? I don't think so. Yes, he knew that the king would be born in Bethlehem. But would he have guessed that his father would be a carpenter? That the line of David would have come down so low that David's heir would now be found working in a carpenter's shop with no lands of his own to farm? Would he have guessed that when this king was to be born, that there wouldn't be a place for him other than a stable? A manger? Micah knew that he would be born in obscurity. Micah knew that this king would be marked by humility. But could he know just how obscure he was to be? Well, we know it. And we wonder at the humility and the condescension of our king. Born in obscurity, born from an ancient line. From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Yes, he's born in obscurity, but he's born from a very ancient line. This king born in Bethlehem can trace his ancestry back, oh, so far. He's descended from David. And David is the son of Jesse. And Jesse is the heir of Boaz. And Boaz is descended from Perez. And Perez is the son of Judah. And Judah is the son of Jacob. And Jacob is the son of Isaac. And Isaac's the son of Abraham. And Abraham's the descendant of Noah. And Noah comes from the line of Seth. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that already it's known that these are the key links in the chain. These are the people upon whom the story centres. It's Seth who is born to be the father of the messianic line. And it's Noah who is the one through whom the earth is to be comforted. And it's Abraham to whom the great promises are given that all the world through him shall be blessed. And it's Isaac and it's Jacob who inherit those promises, even though Jacob is the younger son. And it's Judah who's singled out to be the next link in the chain, even though his dad would have preferred Joseph. And it's Perez, the child born out of Judah's tragic, incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, who is singled out as the one through whom the blessing will flow. And it's Boaz, who marries this Midianite refugee. And it's Jesse, an obscure farmer in Bethlehem. Who doesn't realise that it's his youngest son, the one that's counted as an irrelevance, who's the next great link in the chain. God working at every point. God weaving together the stories of all these different people, but all to lead to the one, the king, the hope of all the world. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. But again, did Micah realize just how far back? this king's roots would reach. Yeah, he knew that they would reach back to Seth, and they would reach back to Adam. But this king's roots go back further than that, don't they? They go back into eternity. They go back into the eternity when there was only the Father with the Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son face to face. Where is the origin of this king? He's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Word of God. That's how ancient his origin is. He's the one who finds his beginnings in eternity. The one who always was with the Father. The third thing that Micah sees is that this king is born in a time of judgment. We read in verse 3 that therefore he, that's the Lord, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Micah warns that God is going to leave his people alone. He's going to leave this world to spiral downwards. He'll give them up. There'll be hundreds of years when there'll be no sign that God is working, that God is active at all, when it will seem that the forces of evil have triumphed, when it seems that God has stepped out of the picture. There was the line of prophets. Micah was one of them. Malachi was the last of them. And then there was silence. And it seemed that God had stopped speaking, stopped acting. He allowed one brutal tyrant after another to rise up and to claim world dominion. He allowed the Holy Land to be overrun by pagans. He allowed a corrupt priesthood to dominate the whole scene. It seemed that there was no sign that God was for his people or that God was going to keep his promises. It seemed the whole world was lying in darkness. Think about it. Think about the globe. And then think about what a tiny area on the globe the land of Israel is. And realize that the whole globe was dominated by idolatry, darkness. Whether you're thinking about the Americas, there were already people living in Americas, handed over to darkness. Think about Africa, handed over to darkness. Think about the whole of Asia, handed over to darkness. In all these places, people ignorant of the living God, offering their horrible sacrifices to demons, carrying out the most awful, horrible wickedness. Think about Greece and think about Rome. But at least God's kept that one little country for himself. No. Even in that country, corruption reigned almost unbroken. Jerusalem, when Jesus was born, almost as completely corrupt as it was in Micah's day. He shall give them up. One day when heaven was filled with his glory, one day when sin was as black as it could be, Jesus came down to be born of a virgin. He came into a world where it seemed that God had given them up. He came into a world where it seemed that the darkness had triumphed. He came and he alone broke the darkness. When you think about the world as it was when Jesus came, you can't imagine that he came and merely, as it were, stirred up forces of righteousness that were already there. He didn't come and simply accelerate trends towards goodness that were already afoot. He didn't come and encourage helpful things that were already happening. He came into a world of utter darkness. And he was the light. It was this king alone who broke the darkness. It was this king alone who opened the way for God to deal with men again. He came into a world in which Satan was king, and he broke the kingdom of Satan alone. He was born in a time of judgment, and he was born to save. Fourthly, he was born in answer to many prayers. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth. Who is she who is in labour? God's people. God's true people. God's true people right back to the days of Abraham. There had always been a remnant. There'd always been a tiny number of people who were looking forward, who were longing for this king to come. Micah was one of them in his day. 30 years before the Lord Jesus stepped forward, there were a tiny number of people who were longing, seeking, praying. There was a woman called Anna in the temple. There was an old man called Simeon. There was an elderly priest called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. There was a young girl called Mary. There were people who felt the nightmare of the world in which they lived. People who hated the darkness that was all around them. And who were pleading, saying, "Oh God, please send the king." It was like a woman in labour. A woman who's just desperate for the child to come. A woman who's struggling and fighting. Because that baby's got to come. That baby's got to come. That's the way God's people. God's true people were all the way through the Old Testament. Desperate for this king to be born. Micah knows it's going to happen and he knows it with certainty, but that doesn't take away that the desperation. He really is aching for this. He's longing for it. It was the prayers of God's people. It was their wrestling, it was their struggling that brought it about in God's purpose. The God who moved his people to pray, to struggle, to go into labour, was the God who sent the Messiah to his people in his time. Fifthly, Micah says this king is born as the first among many brothers. He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Here's the woman. She's in labour. She's desperate for her firstborn child. For the one truly righteous man. For the one man who really is a true man. But once he's been born, then he's only the first of many. Many brothers. The birth of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Saviour. The coming of this King. Is the start of the outworking of the great plan of salvation, through which countless people become children of God, brothers to the Lord Jesus, the King. We talked about the church as the city of God, the temple of God, the people of God. But here's a better picture again. The church is the family of God. Family in which Jesus Christ is the firstborn son, But you and I, if we belong to him, are his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. We're members of the royal family, adopted through him, sharing his sonship, sharing his privileges. He's so happy to extend his royal privileges to us. Sixthly, born to be the shepherd. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. That's what every king was supposed to be in Judah. A shepherd. A shepherd who makes the welfare of the flock his first priority. That's the great qualification for being a shepherd. Not enough to have technical skills. Not enough to be good at using a sling and a stone. The first qualification for being a shepherd is that you make the welfare of the flock your first priority. David learned to be a shepherd by caring for four-legged sheep and learning that he had to be willing to die for them. He had to be willing to fight off the lions and the bears to defend them. When David stepped into the kingship, he carried that with him. The knowledge that he was there for them, not they for him. That he was there to be the defender, the provider, the carer for his people, that they were his sheep. Now Micah looks forward to a new David, a greater than David. And he says he'll be a real shepherd. Yes, the greatest king. Whoever has been, whoever will be, the ultimate king. The one who has all power, all dominion. And yet who never forgets that he's a shepherd. Who never forgets to be concerned about every individual sheep. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, sitting on the throne of heaven, thinks of you as one of his own vulnerable sheep and is caring about you personally and individually? Do you believe that the things that have happened in the past 6 months to you have happened because a shepherd decided that that's what you needed? Do you believe that the things that have happened to you in the past week have been the result of his shepherding? He's been guiding you to where he knew you needed to be. He's been putting you in the situations where he knew you needed to be. He's been giving you the grace and the strength that you've needed at the times he's thought best. Do you believe that it's he who personally shepherds every one of his people? This king is a shepherd. Seventhly, he's born to be the Lord's true representative. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He acts in the name of the Lord his God. He's conscious all the time that he's the Lord's representative, that everything he's doing for the Lord, not for himself. Do you remember David when he does step out in front of Goliath? And he says, I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'm here as his representative. I'm not here for my own glory. I'm not here in order to build a great reputation for myself. I'm here to fulfill the will of the Lord. And this king does everything as the Lord's true representative. The Lord can, his father can say of him in verse 2, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This one is for him. We gain all the benefits from Jesus' kingship. But who ultimately gains all the pleasure from Jesus' kingship? The Father. He loves to see his son ruling as king, ruling on his behalf, ruling in his name, ruling for his glory. Eighthly, he's born to rule over the world. His sheep dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The greatest of Israel's kings, the kings who reigned in physical Jerusalem, never had territory that stretched more than a few hundred miles in any direction. But he is the king whose reign stretches to the ends of the earth. Every nation bows before him. Every tongue, every language. He must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. He's born to rule over the world. And finally, he's born to give peace to his people. Verse 5, and he shall be their peace. Israel knew no peace in Old Testament times. Jerusalem was called the City of Peace. That's what its name meant. Salem, peace. And yet Jerusalem never knew peace. Oh, a few years in Solomon's day before he turned away from the Lord, they got a glimpse of what peace could be and what it could mean to feel secure, what it could mean to be united among themselves. They got a glimpse of peace, but oh, how partial and how short-lived. But the Lord Jesus, the King, promises that his people shall be at peace forever. He promises that this city over which he reigns shall be a city where there will be no attackers, where death, where suffering, where pain, where fear will never enter in. Already we've begun to experience peace. Already we've begun to know that having Jesus as King brings peace to our hearts. Already we're learning to live at peace among ourselves because Jesus the King is reigning here among us. Already we're confident that no enemy can harm us, though they can attack us. Already peace is springing forth. It's the gift of the Spirit to us. But one day, this King is going to lead us into perfect peace. That's the King that Micah sees on the horizon. But he only saw him on the horizon. Aren't we blessed? Aren't we blessed that he's come? Aren't we blessed that we know he was born in Bethlehem? Aren't we blessed that we know all about the obscurity, the humiliation of his birth and of his life? Aren't we blessed that we know all about his origin in eternity? Aren't we blessed that we know about the astonishing transformation he brought into the world, how he banished the darkness? Aren't we blessed that we've inherited all the blessings that came through the wrestlings and the prayers of God's people down through the centuries? They prayed for the coming of the King, and we received the gift. Aren't we blessed that we've been adopted to become the brothers of the King? Aren't we blessed that we've got him shepherding us and that we know it? Aren't we blessed that he, the Lord's true representative, is ruling over us and is going to bring his Father glory through us? Aren't we blessed that we're linked with people all over the world where he's reigning? That we're part of that worldwide community that's under his kingship? Aren't we blessed that we've been promised peace, a peace that can never be taken away from us? Aren't we blessed that we've got Jesus to be our King?